Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking particularly at verses 4 to 6 today. Verses 4 to 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Now, in particular, as I said, we'll be looking at verses 4 to 6 this morning. Verses 4 to 6. We remember from last week that the term worthy refers to a balanced life, that we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called in verse 1, that the weight of doctrine must balance the weight of practice. The doctrine, what we believe, should balance how we live. They should be in balance. And we remember the first three chapters of Ephesians, there was only one command. It's mainly doctrine, what we believe. And now we get into the practice, verses in chapters 4, 5, and 6, how we are to live in light of these biblical truths, these doctrines of the first three chapters. When we understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, then we will be endeavoring. We will be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul loved Christians who were eager, who were enthusiastic and energetic about church fellowship. It's a priceless possession given to us in Christ, indeed, that we are not alone in our walk. God is with us, but he has given us each other in Christ. Now, in our text this morning, in verses 4 to 6, Paul helps us develop a sense of the importance of this unity by outlining its theological foundations, which are massive in character. Think again with these verses 4 to 6, that there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Did you notice how many times the word one was used in verses 4 to 6? Seven. That's right, seven. Here is a unity that is built on a sevenfold foundation. And scholars note that the number seven for the Jews is the number of spiritual unity or perfection or completion. And these are the seven theological truths then that unite us and that you and I should remain focused on in the church. So, let us look at each part of the sevenfold theological foundation for church unity. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Number one, the one body of Christ. The one body of Christ. It is important to see that Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, is about the church. Although the word church does not appear in these verses. But Paul's concern is to stress the church's unity. And this is the point at which this sentence starts. It says, one body. Now, body, we know from Ephesians, is a metaphor, an image for the church, for Christ's body. You remember from the end of Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, verses 22 to 23, that he put all things under his feet, that God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So there are many good metaphors, many good images for the church in Scripture, even within this one letter of Ephesians. Just in Ephesians, the church is compared to a kingdom, compared to a family, compared to a temple in chapter 2. In chapter 5, Lord willing, as we will see, the church is compared to a bride. Comparing the church to a body, though, is particularly appropriate in this passage because in a body you have many different members all working together, all working together as one. And the unity is organic in a body. That is, it's achieved not by joining a number of diverse parts or pieces, the way you would make a machine or an engine in a car, but the church, rather, is a body, and it grows by multiplication of cells. It's organic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul develops this image of the church as Christ's body at great length. And he is establishing the mutual interdependence of all of the parts. And all of the parts depend upon one another in the body. Here now from 1 Corinthians 12, 21 to 26. He says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, and these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." You think of human beings. Human beings, we have a body and a spirit. We're two parts, right? A body and a spirit. Sometimes referred to as body and soul. But we have an animate and an inanimate, right? Physical and non-physical. A body and a spirit. Well, think in his image of the church as the body of Christ. It also has the Holy Spirit indwelling it, referred to as the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, indwelling the body, the church. So Ephesians 4, 3 says, talks about the unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the Holy Spirit is the one who fills the very body of Christ. Number two, one Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit. I stress the Holy Spirit because we'll get back to that in a minute. Okay? Keep that in the back of your mind. Number two here, one Holy Spirit. In the second of Paul's seven unities here, the word Spirit is capitalized. And rightly so in our English translations. Sometimes we can use the word spirit in a different way that we would call the human spirit or the spirit of a thing. Well, it's a valid use of the word, but that's not what is involved here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul is not saying this. He's not saying you're all of one spirit in the sense that you're one in your enthusiasms and your goals, that your spirit for things is the same. No, he's not saying that. Rather, he's saying you are one because of the one work of the one Holy Spirit in your hearts. When he talks like this, Paul is calling our attention to what the Holy Spirit has done in our conversions. Sometimes when we hear people give testimonies, they focus on the uniqueness of their experiences. You can give a couple examples. One person could say, "I grew up in a nominal Christian home, and I didn't understand what real Christianity was. I went to college, and I was confused, groped around for a while in sin, and finally, through the witness of a college classmate, I was brought to a Bible study and began to get back into the faith, and Jesus reached me at that point." Or another person could say something different, very unique to them, and say, I came from a very secular, pagan, ungodly background. Not a Christian home, but God reached me through an evangelist on an airplane flight I had, and it got me thinking about spiritual lines and getting into the Bible, and I became a Christian that way. Now, these testimonies are real. But when they give their testimonies, people tend to emphasize variety, their different backgrounds, their different experiences. But when Paul says that there is not only one body, but one spirit, he is asking us to think of the way in which the Holy Spirit works unwaveringly the same in all who come to Jesus. His emphasis is on unity here, the unity we have. We have many differences in the small particulars of our conversions, but when we begin to talk about what the Holy Spirit did in our hearts to bring us to faith in Christ, our experiences there are identical. There is an awakening of sin whereby we become conscious of all that is not right in our lives and between God and ourselves. We become aware that we're sinners. We have a burden on our back that we cannot get off. We're aware that we violated His laws, that we sinned against Him. The Holy Spirit has given us eyes to see, ears to hear. We realize we're under God's wrath and are children of wrath. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. There is the work of regeneration. God, in this spiritual, supernatural way, brings new life to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. And that is the same for all of us. We become different from what we were before. There's that work of faith, where faith is given to us as a gift from God. And we're alive by the Holy Spirit, and we rest in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Following that, there's the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, forming Christ within us. And we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, onto good works. Ephesians 2:10. And the Holy Spirit produces the same spiritual fruit in our lives. Of Galatians 5:22 and 23. Of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. In all of us. We've all been washed by regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. We've all been born again. When we begin to think along these lines of what the Holy Spirit did in our hearts to bring us to God, then we say, isn't it marvelous that regardless of whatever different background we have and where we came from, one Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, has united us in a much more unique common experience. And that's his emphasis here, thinking about the unity, the sameness of what God has done through his Holy Spirit in our hearts to make us Christians, in applying Christ's redemption to us. Thirdly, our common hope, our common hope. One hope. Hope has suffered in the English language. And today in our common English language, it does mean something different than it meant in the New Testament days. We speak of wishful thinking for the future in our common English terms today, and that's not what is meant here in our text. In Christianity, we speak about our sure and certain hope, our sure and certain hope. Think of something in the future. It's dealing with what's future, the sure and certain hope of the bodily resurrection of the dead. That this very body that's united in Christ, when it dies, will rest in the grave waiting for the resurrection in which you will receive a new spiritual body. It's sure and it's certain in Christ. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a mere possibility. It's certain. We have an earnest. Think about the Holy Spirit, the guarantee that's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Possession of the Holy Spirit is proof of what is to come. We've seen that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. The earnest payment is already with us. Down payment. The guarantee of our inheritance. It is certain to occur. Our hope is not uncertain just because we do not at this precise moment hold it in our hand. We might wonder at this point why Paul thinks of hope as something that should unite the Church of Christ. You're thinking of future things. You're thinking of what's called an eschatology, end-time events. End-time events, eschatology. And sadly, more often than not, ideas of the future divide the church rather than unite it. There's a lesson for us here. When we begin to ponder this, we have people who think there's going to be a millennium, or people who think there will be no millennium in the future. We have Christians who think that Christ will come before the millennium, or Christ will come after the millennium. And then when you throw in the tribulation, things get even more diverse within Christianity. There's pre-tribbers, post-tribbers, mid-tribbers. Things in eschatology gets very complicated when you begin to really ponder the details of what God has planned for the future. And some people have divided the church along these lines. It's an example, an illustration of what Peter said of the Apostle Paul's writing, that in them are some things hard to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. But what Paul is speaking of course, is not those details of eschatology which in the course of church history have divided large groups of Christians, but Paul is speaking about the central biblical truths about which we are agreed. Now this is a lesson for us, that whenever we're thinking about eschatology and what the Bible has to say about end time events, we should always keep the central truths in our mind. Christ is going to return, right? Yes, it's a guarantee. Christ is going to return. He is right now preparing a mansion for us, and when he returns, we will be with him, right? Yes, there will be a bodily resurrection from the dead. We know it. And there will be a last judgment. Christ will judge the living and the dead. These central truths must be at the forefront of our minds. And we're thinking about our one hope, what unites us about the future and the end of the world. Jesus is going to come back. We are going to be with him. There is a home for us in heaven. We have a common hope, a one hope about the future centered in Jesus' return, our bodily resurrection from the dead when Jesus returns, and the final judgment when all who are in Christ enter the new heavens, and all of those who are not in Christ will be sentenced to hell. We are Christians. We are in Christ. And we have a sure and certain hope of what Christ will do for us in the future. Studying all the details of eschatology is important. It's in God's Word. But there are things which are very hard to understand. And great scholars, great Christians have been divided over these issues. But we must remain centered on our one hope, on these central truths, whenever we ponder eschatology. And not let the other details divide us. Number four, our Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord. Now this is a good time, as we're thinking about this, to ponder what's occurring here as he's revealing the sevenfold foundation, that there's a pattern of the Trinity, an order of the Trinity here. The unities of verse 4 of one body, one spirit, and one hope that we just looked at, they go together. It is the work of the one Holy Spirit that grafts us into the body of Christ and gives us that one hope. The first three are centered on the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that fills the church, the body of Christ. Verse 5, though, introduces another set of three. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And these unities, The next three are clustered and centered around the one Lord Jesus Christ, as the first three were centered around the Holy Spirit. So let's ponder one Lord, one Lord. Sometimes Christians make the mistake of not remaining focused upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, they focus more on the different ways in which Jesus works in their lives. To remain united in the church, we must remain focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His person. Otherwise, we will make the mistake of talking as if there were many lords, which is foolish and false. There are not many lords, there is only one Lord, and that Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that must be a force for drawing us together as we all look to Him personally. Hebrews calls us to look to Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is unity in the church when we all look to Jesus rather than focusing too much on the different ways in which Jesus works in our lives. How He works in your life might be different than in my life. We must not let that divide us. We must remain focused upon Christ. So let me illustrate this. John T. McNeil, a great Scottish preacher and evangelist, he happened to be the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where James Montgomery Boyce was. And John T. McNeil was there for 2 years in the 1920s. He used to imagine a conversation that might have taken place between the man who had been born blind, whose story is told in John chapter 9, and the other blind man who was healed by Jesus, whose story is told in Mark chapter 8. The difference between the two stories is that in John chapter 9, Jesus healed the blind man by spitting on the ground and making clay, which He used to anoint the man's eyes. He used mud to anoint the man's eyes. This did not happen in the case of the man whose story is told in Mark. McNeil imagined these two getting together to discuss how Jesus healed them, how He worked in their lives. The man who had been healed without the spit and the mud would tell his story, and the man who had been healed with the spit and the mud would tell his. And he would say to the other, "But you left out the part about Jesus spitting in the dust and making clay and placing the mud in my eyes." I don't know anything about that," the first would reply. The man from John would answer, "It has to be that way because that's the way Jesus gives sight to people. You must have forgotten it. He spit on the ground, made clay, and put the mud on your eyes, and He sent you to wash in the pool of Siloam." "Oh no," the man from Mark says, "He didn't do that with me. He just spoke and I received my sight." The first man digs in his heels. "That isn't right," he says. "Jesus heals with clay and mud. If you haven't had that experience, I am beginning to doubt whether you really see." Thus originated in the early church the denomination of the Muddites and the Anti-Muddites. And not true, but you get the picture. Division can happen when we focus too much on the different ways in which God works in our lives. There's one Lord, and we must be focused on Him, the person of Jesus Christ, to keep our eyes focused upon Him. He does work in different ways in our lives. One true faith, number five. Paul goes on, not only one Lord, but one faith. Now, faith can be used, this term can be used subjectively or objectively. Subjectively, it means our personal experience of faith. I'm a subject, it's subjectively with me. What's my personal experience with faith? Now, we know there is no salvation from sin apart from faith in Jesus. And for every Christian, faith is indeed a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8-9. And that's the same for all of us. The personal faith that we have, that we put faith in Christ, is the same for all of us. It's a gift from God if we have it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So accordingly, you think Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1, 1. The Apostle Peter calls the faith that we have all obtained or received from God as like precious faith, similar precious faith. It's all a gift from God that we have received. When we ponder our personal experience of faith in Jesus, there's unity. Now, that's the subjective sense in which faith, the term faith, can be used. And we can see unity in that. But the term faith can also be used objectively. Objectively, outside of, it's an object outside of us. And it means the content of faith. The content of faith, when we speak to it as objective reality. It's the content of faith, or what we believe, the gospel, these biblical truths of the doctrines of grace. And the Bible speaks about faith that way objectively elsewhere in the Bible. In Jude verse 3, for example. In Jude verse 3, he says, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That every one of us must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The biblical truths of the gospel of Jesus, which are objectively true, outside of our minds, they're objectively true. Now, I think the one faith, in the objective sense, is what Paul is getting at here. Now, he's just covered key biblical truths in the gospel of Jesus in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians regarding God's great and glorious plan of salvation. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints, he lays out in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And the doctrines of grace, they unite us. They are the core of the gospel of Jesus. And I think that's what he's referring to. We do not believe diverse doctrines where the core of the gospel is concerned. There can be no true unity if there is no unity in the doctrines of grace. When we think of the doctrines of grace, we're speaking of the solas of the Protestant Reformation. We've got Reformation Day coming up October 31st, celebrating 501 years ago where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. All starting with sola scriptura, on the authority of Scripture alone, he criticized the Roman Catholics. On the authority of Scripture alone, saying Scripture alone is above all, above the Pope, above all of us. And what? The rest of the solas that were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works. It's all of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. All on the authority of Scripture alone. The five solas, the doctrines of grace. And we should be united on these. The one gospel joins Christian people across all barriers of time, nationality, race, sex, and anything else we can imagine. If we have one faith, then we ought to be able to stand shoulder to shoulder before the world and give united testimony to God's saving work in Jesus Christ. And we cannot have fellowship with anyone who does not agree on the doctrines of grace, on the gospel of Christ. Remember, Paul said, let them be anathema if they preach any other gospel. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Let them be damned to hell. It's that serious. Heaven and hell are at stake. And we have one faith. One faith. There's one baptism. Number 6, one baptism. It is interesting that Paul should include baptism in his list of unities, because opinions about baptism have certainly divided churches throughout church history. And here also is a lesson for us. This is a unity, a theological truth, that there is one baptism. and it should unite all believers in Jesus. Opinions have been all over the place. Do you sprinkle? Presbyterians, conservative Presbyterians think that this is the preferred way. Do you immerse? We as Baptists think immersion is the only way. Immersion in water. Paul, though, here is concerned not with modes of baptism, how one baptizes, but with what baptism signifies. What does baptism signify is what he is focusing upon. And what it signifies is identification with Christ. Identification with Christ. That should be the unifying thing. Water from a pastor does not save. It merely washes dirt off your skin. It does not save from sin. Jesus alone saves. We cannot have fellowship with anyone who thinks that the sacrament of baptism saves. They are trusting in a work if they think that. Just as the Jews trusted in circumcision, or the Judaizers said, yeah, believe in Jesus, but also you must be circumcised to be saved. If like the Roman Catholics, they say, oh, you must believe in Jesus, but you must also be baptized by a priest or pastor to be saved, that's works. And Paul said, let them be anathema. Baptism signifies, it's a sign and symbol of our identification with Christ, that only Jesus saves. And that is a unifying thing. Jesus alone saves, and we serve a risen Lord and live for him in newness of life. You think of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, for example, where Peter said, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not the removal of dirt from our bodies with water. That does not save. But he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ implies first death and burial. It is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what saves, and baptism is a sign and symbol that points to our identification with Christ and him alone. The key question is, have you been baptized into Christ? Do you trust in Jesus alone for salvation? And really, I don't care whether your baptism was in a baptistery or in a stream or in a lake, whether it was with a little bit of water or a lot of water. Have you been publicly identified with Jesus Christ? That is the issue. Are you in Christ? And if you are in Christ, then before the world, then we are identified together with Jesus Christ and must stand together for him. One God and Father of all, number 7. One God and Father of all. Verse 6 contains the 7th theological foundation of our unity. The very last one. And as we've said, the first 3 unities have been centered on the Holy Spirit. And then the unities 4, 5, and 6 were centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, the one faith is all about the doctrines of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And the baptism, what does that point to? Jesus and Jesus alone and our identification with him. The 7th one, though, look at, the 7th one concerns God the Father, the first person in the Godhead, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, this is a good point to ask about the order of these unities. Why did Paul pick the order that he did for these unities? If they're grouped around the Trinity, God the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. Normally, we go in that order. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. First person of the Trinity is God the Father. Why did he begin with God the Holy Spirit? And then move to the Son, and then move to the Father. Well, I think it's because the apostle is arguing from the effect to the cause. Think about it this way. Think of in Ephesians 1. God the Father planned a great and glorious salvation. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Right? Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Christ is the one who redeems us through his blood. Ephesians 1, 7. He accomplishes that great salvation. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it and is the guarantee, the earnest of our inheritance, who seals us. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Cause to effect, and he's arguing backwards from what we experience in the church by the Holy Spirit and say, okay, yeah, why did the Holy Spirit do all of that? Why? Because Jesus and what he did on the cross for us, what he has accomplished for us. And why did the Lord Jesus do all of that? Well, the answer is that it flows from the one God who is over all and through all and in all. John Stott, he talks about the Trinity as the basis for church unity, and he sums it up this way. There can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Since there is only one God, he has only one church. Is the unity of God unbreakable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split and divide the church, the true church, than it is possible to split or divide the Godhead. That's a fascinating thought. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice that there is a fourfold repetition of the word all. The number four for the Jews refers to creation. Remember that the number seven for the Jews refers to perfection or unity or completion. So we put them together. It suggests that the created, number four means for them creation, the created order finds its perfection, unity, by being joined to God through Christ within the church. And this was a part of God's eternal plan of salvation. Think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And also in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have a sevenfold foundation, speaking of unity, perfection, completeness, and we have a fourfold repetition of the word all. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, referring to creation. So the created order finds its perfection and unity by being joined to God through Christ within the church, according to God's eternal plan of salvation. God's word is amazing. When you think of all these pieces fitting together, if any of these points have their proper effect on us, this one at least should strike home to us. Whatever else you may say about the church is God's church. God who is over all and through all and in you all. It is composed of God's people. The church is the result of God's work. And it exists for God's glory. So let that be our vision. That we indeed are God's people as the result of God's work. And we exist for God's glory. And if that is indeed our vision, we will not find it difficult to keep and treasure and maintain visible to a watching world the unity that God Himself has already worked into the very foundation of our experience together as Christ's body. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you indeed are the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all of us. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would remember these theological truths that ground our unity. That we indeed would be endeavoring, that we would be eager and energetic and enthusiastic about maintaining and keeping and treasuring the unity of the Holy Spirit and the bond of peace. That we would be centered upon the core truths of Christianity that you have revealed to us in your word. The core truths of the doctrines of grace, the core truths of your great plan of salvation, the core truths of what the Holy Spirit has done. The same in every one of us. And the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is. In His redemption and His lordship. In the doctrines of grace. And in you, dear God, our Father, who is over all and through all and planned this great and glorious salvation. May the core central truths, may they be truths that we die on, that we earnestly contend for, that we treasure and love. For indeed, dear Lord, they glorify you and not us. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen.